Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel? And this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 829 of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 25 through 30. Verses 28 through 30 are very familiar to all of us. It is the call of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ alone to find that true rest. But begin the actual passage in Christ's discourse, at least this portion of it, begins in verse 25. It's pertinent for us as we consider this doctrine, the doctrine not only of election but reprobation. Again, this is Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. This is God's holy word. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father, the Son, wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we worship you during this portion of our service, Lord God, through hearing and receiving your word, we would pray for grace. Lord God, extraordinary grace as we travel into waters that are deep and rich and God glorifying, yet needed to be well thought through. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us aid, that through this study we would come to exalt in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we might further have assurance of your favor towards us. And Lord, that we would be sobered by the reality of your ways as we see Jesus teaching us here in Matthew's gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening, as you see from your bulletins, we are looking at the concept, in part, of the flip side of election. It's always something in life, is it not, when we speak of one thing and we perhaps don't even mention the opposite of that. That there's a flip side, we often say in our idiom, of one thing we might believe. But we might not often or think through the contrast. We might lay hold of something, even in a way that perhaps is not helpful, because we're not thinking through the implications of what the flip side of that is. Is it consistent? When we consider the doctrine of election and the flip side, what we're seeing here in our studies in the Canons of Dort in chapter 15 through 18, concluding this first heading of the Synod of Dort, we're looking at reprobation, the teaching that there is an elect, and by inference, there's a non-elect. And how do those two things square together? How do they square together theologically? How do they square together biblically? How do they square together with our understanding of God as a God who is good and righteous and just? Well, we don't come into this in a vacuum, especially if you've been with us these many Sunday nights together. We began heading number one in article one by looking at the justice of God. In that first article, we took note that the Word of God confronts us with God's justice. That is, that he is in his own right, given the nature of our rebellion, to eternally damn us away from his gracious presence. We looked at that under the heading, confronted by justice. It's the idea that if we were to understand grace and even election itself, what's preparatory is for us to understand the creation of God, the creation that God brought about in Genesis 1 and 2, all the way up to verse 5 of chapter 3. He created all things good, reflecting the very character of the God who created. And on the sixth day, he created man, male and female, in his image and likeness, to be in a covenant relationship with him. And he declared it to be very good. And he held out to Adam there in sign form of the seventh day, the promise of an eternal rest, symbolized sacramentally, if you will, by the tree of life, if he would but personally and perfectly obey by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam fell from that covenant of life or covenant of works, and he plunged us all into an estate of sin and misery. And so when we consider the justice of God and what the divines and the professors gathered together in the city of Dort in 1618 through 1619 wanted to start with is the fact that God's right to have passed over all of us. That is to leave us in that estate of sin and misery, to allow the curse to come full bear upon us, not only physically, as it did eventually with Adam physically, but eternally. That is, in a place of hell and damnation far away from God's gracious favor. We come to that full realization. The flip side is this doctrine of reprobation. God does set his favor. He came to Adam and Eve and spoke of a Messiah who would come and overturn the works of the devil and death itself and the curse that was brought in by Adam's sin and reconcile them back to himself. But he doesn't save all peoples. And so thinking through not only the doctrine of election, but its shadowy underside, if you think of it that way, is given to us in Scripture for this purpose. First of all, to state the reality and to magnify the grace of God, who's not obligated to save anyone. Remember that discussion with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. If Abraham has something to boast as if he's done something, then it's not of grace, it's of merit. But it is of grace because why? God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. And so reprobation, as we'll look at it tonight, it comes under, as we'll sing in our last hymn, this whole category of whatever the Lord ordains is right. We'll see the use of reprobation scripturally to prick the conscience of those who should turn and repent, but also the warnings of reprobation, the pastoral care of those who gathered in 1618 and 1619, 400 years ago, was genuine. They didn't want these doctrines to just be some kind of a ping-pong scripture tournament with Jacob Arminius's followers to win an argument. But they wanted to produce doctrines and truths to as in the words of Robert Godfrey, save the Reformation by being pastoral to the people in the pews, the people in the parishes, the body of Christ. And so these truths were meant to ultimately bring about assurance and trust in God's favor. And so we'll look at this under three headings. First of all, reprobation by their own fault. Sounds a little odd, but we'll see that in Article 15. Reprobation by their own fault. And then secondly, reprobation, who is in view? And we'll look at that under Articles 16 and 17. And then reprobation, and then lastly, election and reprobation, the proper response is worship. And we'll see that in Article 18. And so if it's helpful to you to open your Trinity Psalter hymnals and look in the back on page, I believe it's 901, actually. 900 is Article 16. Thank you. Page 900, you have Article 15. Okay. But nevertheless, we'll be seeking to expound upon the scriptures that bring about these truths, that which the canons of Dort are derived from. Lest I need to say this, but I'll say it anyways. The canons of Dort, as well as as the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, along with our Westminster Standards of Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms, are secondary documents that are derived, to the extent that they are useful, from Scripture. And so what we see here, first of all, is this question of reprobation. And it might be asked this way, whose fault is it? This historical debate comes down to the question of, is there such a thing as double predestination? It's usually put in that kind of categories. And what does that mean? Well, it means, as the word predestination, you just break off the prefix from its root, that there's a destiny. And pre means before. Is there a determination beforehand for both the elect and the non-elect? And the answer to that is yes. And yet there is not a one-to-one correspondence. And that's what we've been seeing throughout this study in the Canon of the Door. What do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, in election, God is acting. He is, as we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 59, interceding. He is not leaving us in our state of sin and misery, as the Shorter Catechism teaches us about God's covenant of grace. But he has enacted another covenant of a covenant of works, but enacted another covenant of grace to redeem a people. And so there's a dissimilarity, there's distinction. In election, God acts, he intercedes. What about reprobation? Double predestination, the flip side of the coin. Well, there God, as we'll see here in Article 15, and we've seen on some extent, is leaving untouched those he has not elected to salvation. Now, this is borne out in passages like John chapter 6, where Jesus interacting, you'll remember, after he's fed the 5,000 and they're coming back to him for more food, and he starts discoursing with them that they're just coming for miracles and have their bellies fed. And so he starts teaching on the sovereign grace of God. And so in verse 35 through 37, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." This earthly bread and the miracles I've performed to you, that will be temporary. And what you need is greater than that, which I am. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe." Verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Sovereign election, sovereign grace. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so you see there in the course of this discourse, verse 36, there's those who do not believe. Well, what more do they need than to have the Son of God standing there who has performed these miracles? And yet they did not believe. There was disbelief. But to all who have been granted such a gift, as we've seen in passages like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it's been granted to you not only to suffer, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. They will ultimately come to Jesus Christ, and they will never, contra Arminius and his followers, ever be cast out. What does Article 15 say? Well, it brings these truths to bear. Article 15, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further witnesses that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or passed by in God's eternal election." Let me just pause right there. We often use the word, rightly so, or understand when we first hear the word "pass over," that we understand the circumstances there among the Egyptians and the Israelites upon the 10th curse brought upon the Egyptians, that God passed over the Israelites because they had the blood covering upon their doors in the land of Goshen. Angel of death went and destroyed all the firstborn males of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's house and his palace. Here we see this same concept on one level. God passes over those he's not acting to save. And so the war have been passed by in God's eternal election. And then you see the dash, "those," that is, "concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure made the following decision. And we see this borne out in 4 points. First of all, to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault, and there's the language, and there's the language of our first point, where is this ultimate responsibility lie? To leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves. This is the culpability. It's centered upon the hearts of those who are created for God's glory who do not give him glory. Secondly, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion. And third, but finally, to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under their just judgment. See the language of leaving them go? It is the frightening language of places like Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. Now there Paul, all the way up to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, is talking about the universal condemnation, or I should say the wrath of God upon all mankind because we are universally at odds to him. But this passing over or leaving them go is God's righteous, most entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure. But to finally condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to do what? Display his justice. And here we're brought back to the simplicity of God and his attributes, his character, that they cannot be separated or picked up, as if we're in a line at a buffet. I like the holiness of God and even the majesty of God, but I really don't like the justice of God. And shouldn't God just basically show his love to all mankind? No, he allows those who he has not set his favor on to go their own way, and it's in order to display his justice. We can think of the gospel and how Paul brings this out in positive nature in the election and salvation of all who look to Jesus Christ alone. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. He is just and the justifier. Just there in that context because our sins are judged on the cross by Jesus Christ when he endured the full wrath of God's justice and condemnation. Well, notice fourthly, and this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, parentheses, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And so God, as James says, and other portions of the Word of God teaches, he is not the author of sin, but rather he is bringing recompense upon the minds of the wicked. Now, we saw this in our second scripture reading. And Jesus, in the midst of discussions with the multitudes here in Matthew chapter 11, we'll touch on verses 20 through 24 in a moment, sees that there is a hardening of hearts. And it is in the categories, although this is not some kind of standard of language, of the wise and intelligent. Notice what Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." I won't rehearse for us Psalm 131 that I read this morning, but it speaks about proud hearts. We are called to be wise and intelligent, to develop our minds as Jesus did even as a 12-year-old in Luke 2:52. But it is a proud heart that Jesus is touching on. And notice the sovereignty of God. You have hidden these things for those who are intelligent and wise, but you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, verse 26, for this way, notice that language, way or decree, was well-pleasing in your sight. This teaching of reprobation, whose fault it is, the accountability falls upon the hearts of all who rebel against God, who are defiant. And yet their end is also decreed by God. Is there double predestination? Yes, with those qualifications. He does intercede and intervene in the life of those he's setting his favor on. But for the reprobate, those who are not the elect, they are destined for eternal wrath. Jude verse 4 teaches this. There, Jude writes this, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before," notice the language, "marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." And here it is, "deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Notice the double predestination. Notice the predestination, that they were long before marked out for this condemnation. And so God is sovereign. As we'll sing, whatever he does is right. He is just. There is no evil in him. But notice, secondly, not only reprobation by their own fault, but secondly, reprobation, who is in view? Who exactly is in view? Well, again, the theologians gathered, the pastors and professors there in the Netherlands in the city of Dort, sought to be very pastoral, as I already said, towards the sensitivities of the people in the pew. And so notice how this is brought out in Article 16 and under the heading Responses to the Teaching of Reprobation. Those who do not yet, and this is positive, this is encouraging, this is seeking to shepherd the hearts of those who are hearing God's word and responding to it, as we'll see in a moment. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glory in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us. And here's the first point. Such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Why? Because they are actually responding. And this is a real encouragement for us as those of us who are elders and caring for souls. One of my professors said this as it relates to discipleship and apologetics and evangelism, Dr. John Leonard. He would say to the class, you know, spend time with those the Lord's spending time with. Right? What does he mean by that? Those who are seriously inquiring. They're showing up. They're asking questions. They're not just, you know, being used of the devil to waste our times. You remember what Jesus said about casting our pearls before swine. But those who are coming and not yet grasping the full significance of what God in Christ has done for them, they should not be fearful of reprobation. That as we'll see in a moment, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. Notice how it continues and explains why. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means of grace, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, to wait for it in reverence and humility. And that's so wonderful to all of us. Because, brothers and sisters, sanctification and our the spectrum of those on a pathway to glory is exactly that. It's a spectrum. We're discipling the lost and the found to Jesus Christ. And some are just coming right off the street with no Christian background at all, never having opened or cracked a Bible in their life. And we meet them where they are and take them to where the Scriptures would have them to be, deepening their love for the Father and faith in Christ and led by the Spirit. Others have grown up in the church, perhaps have had seeds sown in them and now have come to faith in Christ, but they're further along. But notice the language here, that they haven't yet experientially within themselves a living faith in Christ or the assurance of confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and glory in God in Christ. Now, we can only think of a passage wonderfully like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. There, an elder pastor to the congregation, as I made mention this morning, most likely the congregation in the city of Ephesus, he writes to them at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." For what purpose? "So that you may know that you have eternal life, that you might have assurance a peace of consciousness, a childlike obedience in the things of God. John's writing that at the end of a letter in which he has begun by talking about Christ's manifestation in the flesh, and he saw him, and he desires as he writes this letter that our joy may be made more complete. This is the assurance, brothers, that God wants for you and me. And it's also for those who are just tasting and seeing, Psalm 34, verse 8, that the Lord is good. We need to pray and aid them in cultivating that faith in Jesus Christ so that they might know and be assured of this. And so the confession in Article 16 goes on. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing in Him, to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, echoes of Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 by the apostle, deliver from this body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick and He will not break a bruised reed. Now, you'll know that from the first of Isaiah's servant songs, right? Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I've uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. That is the Christ who would come. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick, that is a candle that's just about to go out, he will not extinguish. He will not quench that life within the soul of the believer. Rather, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And so this teaching of reprobation, who does it have in view? Well, it doesn't have those who are generally led by the Spirit to inquire of the way of salvation. And so we as a church, not only as elders and Sunday school teachers, but as a fellowship, should continually be used to the Lord to pray for and encourage that path and that deepening and grasp of these truths. And so we seek to do that in the context of this teaching. Paul said it to the church at Thessalonica, perhaps one of the first epistles that Paul wrote. One of the first churches that was really particularized. He said this in chapter 5 of that epistle and verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligent labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in the Lord, highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, here it is, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And that's really needed for us, brothers and sisters. We have a book table, we have a heritage, we love Reformed theology, we love talking deep truths of Scripture, but we need to be sensitive to those the Lord's bringing in who this is completely new to, lest they be overwhelmed and perhaps wonder if they are not the elect, but part of those who are reprobate. And so the confession says this, so for them they need to be encouraged. But nevertheless, so who does the teaching of reprobation have in view? Notice how it closes out there in Article 16. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. Now, we have saw that in the letter to the Hebrews. Those who would not give heed to so great a salvation, Hebrews chapter 2 unpacks that, that turn away from the glories of God's grace and mercy. And so there's a great need, I won't read in verses 20 through 24, of genuine repentance. The verses preceding the verses we read in Matthew 11:25, Jesus is condemning those cities in which he did miracles and they didn't respond with repentance. There is a day of judgment for all who would trample underfoot the grace of God. Well, next we see here, and this is still under this question of reprobation, who's in view, we see the sensitivity of these pastors and professors and theologians concerning the death of infants. Many of us in our congregation either have been affected by this or know this. Some here this very night, whether miscarriages in the womb of the mother or a young boy dying early. There's a sensitivity based on Scripture towards this. And notice Article 17. Since we must make judgment about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. This is a really sensitive issue, but it's borne out in Scripture. We think of examples like Jeremiah himself in chapter 5. Before, the Lord says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nation, to the nations." You'll know from Luke chapter 1 with Elizabeth and Zechariah that God said of the son who would be born to Elizabeth past that age of childbirth, that child would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of the mother. We know it also as it pertains to the death of the unborn. You'll remember all the circumstances around the pregnancy that took place in the womb of Bathsheba and God's judgment upon that child, upon David particularly. And David fasted and prayed that things would turn to another way, but they did not. The child died. You remember the servants had said to David, "Wash yourself, eat, you're going to perish." And then upon the death of the child, David actually washed his face and he ate, and they were perplexed. And so the servant said to him, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive and yet sick, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And so is there a preponderance of scriptures that teach us about this question about the death of infants in infancy, children in infancy, the unborn? It brings up, obviously, since Roe versus Wade, the just millions of children who have been aborted. What we see from Scripture is the character and covenant nature of our God. That in chapter 7 of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see God talking about children set apart as holy unto him. The promises given to Abraham in Genesis 17 to you and your descendants. It's promises signified by baptism, but as John Calvin in his commentary on this whole issue speaks about the sign being a sign of assurance, but not determination. Contra Rome that said the child's baptized and then there's this quid pro quo or like a Coca-Cola machine because the baptism has taken place, somehow that child's automatically justified and belongs to the kingdom of God. Calvin's saying no. But in connection to God's covenant character, those who are set apart, and what the sign of baptism signifies, that all that God would set his favor on would receive that salvation through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Sensitive, as I said, a topic, but a place that was a big issue with this debate with the Arminians. Well, we saw, first of all, reprobation by their own fault. Second, reprobation, who is in view. Third and last, we see election and reprobation. What is the proper response but worship? And so there we see in verse 18, in Article 18, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of undeserved election and about the severity of just reprobation, double predestination, we reply, and this is what they reply, with the words of the apostles, "Who are you, Romans 9, O man, to talk back to God?" And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" The parable of the workers who came one in the morning, one in the day, and others at the end of the day all getting the same allowance. We, however, with reverent adoration, these secret things cry out with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and following. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to the Lord that it would be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What are the professors and theologians and pastors getting at here? That God is God. We are creatures and finite. The doctrine of election is a wonder in and of itself, that God doesn't just pass over all, but seeks to intervene according to his own design and will to save some. He's a God of all grace and glory and all justice and wrath. But he bids you and me this evening to trust him with all our heart. If you are truly a son of God, son and daughter of God, he wants you to know this. He comes to you with words of grace. And so Jesus not only spoke and prayed to the Father, but he turned to his hearers, as he does to you and me this evening, and calls upon us to that place alone that where there is salvation to be found and assurance. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whatever God does ordain is right. You can trust him, and you can trust him by virtue of his Spirit testifying within you that you belong to him. He wants you to know these things. Wherever you are on that trajectory of sanctification, feebly and like the father whose son was ill, and Jesus, if you believe, if you have faith, all things are possible. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. If that's where you are, this is a word for you this night. To rest in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as your Savior. To find rest in him. And if you are further along on the path and you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, this is a word for you also. Come to him this night. Find your rest and assurance that he will preserve you, to use the P of tulip, so that you will persevere. Faithful is he who calls you. He will perform it. Let's pray together. And now, our Father, we pray that you would bless these truths to our mind and heart, that you would grow us in our faith and trust in your sufficient word to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that these doctrines would be the occasion for furthering our humility and yet deepening our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. We're thankful that your word calls us out of ourselves and dependence upon ourselves to rest in Jesus Christ alone. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that no one can snatch us out of his hands. And so may we rest in these truths as we close this Lord's Day. May it be the encouragement to our souls to wake up tomorrow and to live for you in the hours that lie ahead. And so bless us, Lord God, with this faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.